Tonight we're turning in God's Word to Psalm 27. We read this psalm in its entirety. Let's read again from the middle of the psalm, just a few verses, verse 8 and verse number 9. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of the Spirit of God in our time together. Gracious Father, we come to thee again this night, thanking thee for the opportunity of gathering with thy people throughout this day. We're thankful, Lord, for the help of thy Spirit who dwells within. We're thankful for his quickening power and the grace that he has helped us with this day. And tonight, at the close of another Sabbath day, we would come to thee and ask again for more grace. We would come to thee tonight as one man asking that you would bless this congregation, that you would bless our families, that you would bless us as individuals. Lord, we need thy help. And tonight we look to thee to come and move in our midst, to give us direction from thy word, to give us encouragement from thy word, even to rebuke us from thy word. Lord, we wish beyond all things that you would not be silent to us this night. Lord, come and speak. Come and commune with us. Come and help preacher and listener alike this night. Move in the midst of thy people, and we will give thee the glory, the praise, and the honor, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We do not know when David wrote this psalm. He's obviously surrounded by enemies, as we see throughout the psalm. He makes mention of them. This puts the psalm then after at least Goliath's day. David, while he did deal with enemies to the flock that he was watching over, nevertheless did not have physical enemies, that is, mankind coming against him. But after he killed Goliath, Saul became his enemy. And as Saul became his enemy, he now had enemies among the Philistines. He had conquered their champion. And Saul, because of jealousy, sought to put David to death. So there was no place, humanly speaking, for David to hide. Everywhere he turned, there were enemies. There were those in Israel, while he had no personal dealings with them as far as injuring them and harming them or making them mad. Yet because they wanted to be looked good in the sight of the king, they were willing to turn David in. So there was no place to, as it were, rest as the man of God. It's possible that this psalm then was written at that time. There was another period later on when, because of his sin with Bathsheba and her husband, that he again was driven out into the wilderness. He at least had around him a band of men that were faithful and loyal to him. But Israel itself had turned her back upon the great king. That would be another time when David could have written this psalm. In some sense, that time may have been more difficult for him to write, because he knew that the problems that he was encountering with his own son Absalom were problems that stemmed back to his own sin. And yet David knew what it was to be forgiven and come to the Lord and continue to have confidence in the Lord. Those would be the two time periods that David most likely wrote this psalm. What we know about David is that he was a man after God's own heart. He sought the Lord, and he sought to please the Lord. While his sins stand as a warning to the best of God's people, yet his zeal for the Lord sets an example to all of us as well. That zeal made enemies for David from those who were already the Lord's enemies. Such enemies would cause the heart to fear and would need prayer to overcome. And here in the middle of this psalm, dealing with his enemies, you have a glorious prayer being offered by David to the Lord. We were looking in verses 4 to 6 last week, and we noted that he wanted to dwell in the house of the Lord, and one of the things that he wished to do was to inquire, verse 4, in his temple. He wanted to pray. He wanted to come and bring petitions to the Lord. He wanted to seek the Lord and to find the Lord. Having now mentioned this idea of prayer, David goes into great length speaking of prayer, beginning at verse 7, running down through verse 10. I want us to think of prayer tonight from David's perspective. Obviously, we're not surrounded by enemies tonight. You do have an enemy that hates your soul, the devil and his legion that follow. But for the most part, we're in great safety compared to what this man was undergoing as he wrote this psalm. He's talking about the Lord being his light, his salvation, and the strength of his life. He was surrounded by enemies, and yet he knew that the Lord was more than sufficient for anything they could bring against him. But having said that, it's one thing to write that down in a theological treatise and to set the treatise up on a shelf. This was what the heart of David was thinking and meditating upon. God was all that he needed. And yet he knew that he needed to commune with the Lord and to talk with the Lord and to be, as it were, at one with the Lord in his life, even when he was not at one with the people in the land. Tonight I want us then to think very briefly on the prayer of David when he was in danger. We are called upon in the New Testament to pray without ceasing. Certainly that would include any time that we're in danger. And while tonight you may not feel your heart in danger, yet there are problems, there are trials that may be just as serious for you tonight, and you need to have an answer from heaven. You need for the Lord to come and meet with you. Let me draw three things to your attention from this prayer, the prayer that David offered in his trial. First of all, in prayer, there must be a divine initiative. You see that, do you not, in verse 8? When thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. You and I need a cause by which we would come to God in prayer. Usually we don't come unless there is a cause. The greatest cause, though, is not that which comes to us from the trials that we undergo. The greatest cause for us to seek God's face is the fact that he commands us to come. He desires that we would come. Now the heathen sought other gods, but David sought Jehovah God. He had a knowledge of the Lord from his father and from the prophet Samuel. He had reason to seek the Lord, given that he was in danger by his enemies. But he had greater reason to seek the Lord, in that the Lord himself came to David and commanded him into his presence. Isn't that the greatest reason for us this night to seek the Lord? That the Lord desires our presence. He desires for you and for me to come to him, men and women, parents as well as children. He commands us to come. And David says here, when thou dost say, seek my face. Now one of the big drawbacks to coming is our sin. And so there must be a cleansing if we're to come. So if God says, come and seek me, there must be something that he has done to deal with the biggest problem that we have in our relationship with God. If you go back to verse 7, David said, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. The word mercy there is really the word grace. We have pointed this out in a number of psalms where the psalm begins with the cry unto God that he would be gracious. David knows that if he's going to have prayers answered, he must have God's grace. He knows that. He knows that he has no merit of his own. When you think of approaching God, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 says that he dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. None of us can approach God without seeing that we are vile and sinful and that we have blemishes all throughout our life. The light exposes our imperfections. Well, we can walk in the earth and view ourselves as a little bit better than someone else, better than perhaps we were before we were saved, better than those in the workplace. But when you come into God's presence, who is holy, without darkness, this God shines his light upon us. And as he shines that light upon us, it reveals our imperfections. How do we come near him? It is only through the blood atonement. So if God is to command us to come near him, there must be a way that we can come near him. And certainly in the ministry of the tabernacle, there was in that tabernacle a picture of how that the nation was right with God through the ministry of the high priest as he walked into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of the atonement. The blood of the atonement allowed him to come into that holy place. The blood was sprinkled on the pathway. He had to walk on the blood. The blood was sprinkled by the high priest before the commands that were in the Ark of the Covenant, showing that he was being protected by that blood. And then he would sprinkle that blood on top of the mercy seat. God was meeting on top of the mercy seat. So between God and the law that was crying out for judgment, you had the blood being applied. In that great act of the Day of Atonement, you had the blood being used over and over and over again to help the people see that the only way into his presence was through the atoning work of Christ. We have that mentioned in the New Testament over and over again as well. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "In whom," literally in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Through his blood, you and I have forgiveness of sins. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What a mouthful. I mean, Paul is essentially saying the same thing in those two verses that he said in half as much time in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. You see again, he's talking about the redemption in Christ Jesus. You see again that the blood is shed, is spoken of here as a propitiation, the appeasing of wrath. The place of propitiation was the mercy seat. This very word propitiation is the Greek word for mercy seat in the Old Testament. You and I have someone set forth to be our propitiation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And through his blood, your sins are remitted. They're gone. God can come to David and can say to David, "Draw near to me. Seek my face." And while David would have in his mind the problem of sin, God has already dealt with that. The coming Christ would indeed remove all of David's sins, just as Christ's coming has already removed all of ours. When we think of this command, we must say to us, we need a command to come, do we not? You remember Ahasuerus holding out the scepter to Esther. It was an indication that Esther could approach. Had he not held out the scepter, then Esther could have lost her life very quickly. There were men standing at attention to do the king's bidding. We see that later with Haman. And Esther could have died there had he not held out the scepter. Well, tonight the Lord's command for us to draw near is that scepter. The Lord has held out the scepter, commanding that you come, that I come, that David comes. That gives us a great deal of importance tonight, does it not? You have been summoned. You have been summoned into the throne room of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has called us to seek his face. What we need then is courage. Not just a cause, not just cleansing, not just a command. We need courage to come. How do you get courage to come into the presence of the one who created the ends of the earth? Courage comes from our confidence in the Lord's cleansing and command. If they, that is the Lord's cleansing and command, are rightly understood, then courage flows to our heart from those means. And tonight, if you say, "My heart faints with the idea of drawing near to God," come and think of the fact that the atonement has been made and God has accepted it. You are now accepted in the beloved. You say, "All right, I know my sins are forgiven, but I still don't have courage to come." You have a command to come. God himself is saying to you to come. Don't insult him. Don't come, as it were, and sin against that command. Come into his presence. Draw near to his face and utter before him what your need is. There must be the divine initiative. If there were no divine initiative in prayer, you and I would not come. We would give up long ago because of our sinfulness and wickedness. And yet there is the divine initiative. God says to us tonight, seek ye my face. Secondly, in prayer, there must be a human response to the divine initiative. You see what David says, my heart said unto thee. Now, God is saying, seek my face. David's heart is saying, my heart will seek you. My heart will come to you. My heart will approach you. What does that tell us then about David's heart? Well, first of all, it tells us he had a redeemed heart. That is a regenerated heart, one that had been undergone a great change. In Romans chapter 3, turn there if you would just for a moment. In this familiar passage that deals with our unrighteousness, we have other things said about us that are not too flattering, just as our unrighteousness is brought to our attention. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Most in Christendom wouldn't disagree with that. But then he goes on and he says, there is none that understandeth. There would be many who would disagree with that. They say, oh, certainly unsaved man can understand. Paul is saying, no, he can't. There is none that seeketh after God. They do not seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Unsaved man is completely depraved. We say totally depraved. What we mean by that is that every faculty of man has fallen in the fall of Adam. We're not saying that every man is as bad as another man. There might be some who are hiding their depravity by becoming a Buddhist priest. They're religious. But at the same time, they are depraved in their minds, in their heart, in their will. Here you find Paul speaking to us and says, we have broken God's law, we're not righteous. We have a mind that does not understand, and we have a will that will not seek after God. That's the way unsaved man is, until the Lord begins to deal with him, until the Holy Spirit begins to convict him and give him power then to change from what he is. Men only seek God when they have been given a new heart to seek God. The natural response of men to God is to run from him, to flee from him, to make a God in their own image and to bow before it. And so if you have someone responding to God and coming and seeking him, it's because there is a new heart that has been made within. Not only is there a regenerated heart, but there must be a renewed heart. For David, he was probably saved as a young man when he was out taking care of the sheep. Because by faith he conquered a bear and a lion. That is his own words when he speaks about how that he would take on this Goliath by faith in the Lord. He had already shown his faith in protecting his sheep. And so whenever this time period is that he's now surrounded by enemies, we know it's after his heart has been regenerated and he's had to have this continual renewing of the heart as we all need it. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul again says, for it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God which worketh in you. He's not writing now to new believers and saying you've just been born again. He's writing now to those who have been saved for a good bit of time. And he's saying it's God who is still working in you. It's God who is still causing you to do his bidding. Why are we here tonight? Because the God that has saved us is not done with us, and he continues to move on our hearts and cause us to seek him. God begins the new heart, but he continually renews it. To seek the Lord, then we must have a heart that continually seeks God because he is giving us power to do that very work. We must have a regenerated heart. We must have a renewed heart. But we must also have a heart of reliance upon our God. He said, seek ye my face. What does it mean to seek God's face? Perhaps this verse in Proverbs would be of help to us, considering what it says about the face of the king. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 15, we read, in the light of the king's countenance, literally, in the light of the king's face is life. and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. To seek God's face is to seek the place of blessing or life from the Lord. We must have a heart that believes the gospel and that the Lord is smiling upon us. You're not going to seek him very often or very much if you don't think that he's smiling upon you. And that brings me then to the third point. In prayer, there must be a human response to the Lord's command. But there also must be a confident petition brought to the Lord. You see this all the way through. You see that in verse 7. Hear, Lord, when I cry with my voice. And then again, verse 9, hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. He'll gather me again. He'll bring me into his fold and protect me. What is it that helps us then with this confidence? Well, our petitions will have confidence when we realize that God's wrath is completely appeased. We've made mention of that, that God makes a way for us to come back into his presence. But if you're not conscious of that way, even though God has made it for you, if you're not conscious of that way, you are going to be intimidated in the place of prayer. Has God's wrath been appeased? Well, David speaks here about God hiding his face from me. Hide not thy face from me. Hiding God's face is normally what God does to the wicked. He hides his face. In other words, the light of his countenance is not giving them life. All he has to do to destroy the wicked is merely turn his face away from them. There may be a time in his chastening that for a while he seems to hide his face, but it's only for that time of chastening. He certainly loves his people, and his chastening is a reflection of that love. You and I have never, ever been chastened apart from his love. Never. If he chastened us one time according to what our sins deserve, you and I would be in hell forever. Hide not thy face far from me. Spurgeon said, the Lord may hide his face for a season from his people, but he never has utterly, finally, really, or angrily forsaken them that seek him. Look at what he says again in verse 9. Put not thy servant away in anger. What is he speaking of? God's angry face is for the rebels in the land. And David knows that while he's not perfect, he knows that he's on a footing with God whereby God was not angry with him. The only thing that angers God is our sin. And if we turn from our sin and it's under the blood, then God's smiling upon us. If you're going to have confident praying that God is going to hear you and that God is going to help you, you must also understand that the only way to turn away God's anger, the only way to keep him from hiding his face, as it were, is to know that your sins are under the blood. And so we have here David expressing confidence that God's wrath is appeased. But there's also a confidence of God's love being continual. Love is revealed in actions, and God's actions here are the actions of one to a child. Look at what he says again in verse 9. Thou hast been my help. You've already shown to me that you love me. You've already shown to me that you're there for me. You have been my help. The word Ezra comes from this word. The word Ebenezer comes from this word. Ebenezer is the rock of God's help. And we mark that, as it were, to identify and to testify to the world that God has been our help. Well, tonight, if you're saved for any length of time, you have known the Lord's help. He has come to you and he's answered prayers. Maybe not all the prayers that you have offered to him, but he's answered enough prayers that you can look back and you can say, he does love me. He sent his son to die for me, but even more than that, with that son and with his death, he is freely giving me all things. He does help. If I were to come and ask you tonight as one of God's people, how many prayers have you seen answered? What are the things that he has done for you? As God's people, each one of you tonight would be able to say, he loves me because he helped me in this situation and in that situation. But it's not merely that he loves us. He's praying here that there will still be this love. In verse 9, he says, "Leave me not, neither forsake me." You've helped me in the past, but I need it right now. Do not leave me nor forsake me. Look at verse 10. "When my father and my mother forsake me." Now that is a strong statement. Oftentimes is quite puzzling. Perhaps one of the strongest bonds on earth is the father and mother's bond toward their child, their love toward their child. And David is here saying, they may forsake me, but you won't. They may, as it were, run out of love, but you won't. Why would David's parents forsake him? Why would that parent's love, as it were, be broken? Perhaps because of the danger that was coming their way? Especially when you think of David dealing with Saul, and you remember that in the narrative in Samuel, what did he do with his parents? He took them to Moab. Now remember, he was through Ruth, the Moabitess. He had relatives there in Moab, and he takes his parents there to protect them. It wasn't safe for them. It was dangerous for David, but it was dangerous for anybody related to David. Saul was a madman. And you can imagine what Saul would have done to one of David's relatives, one that David loved, if he got his hands on that person and wanted to torment them in order to get at David. It could be that that's what David's referring to, the danger that caused his parents to forsake him, that made them go to Moab to live, at least for a season. Maybe it was the duty that removed his parents' fellowship from him. David was in the wilderness. That was not a place for Jesse and his wife that late in their years. David was one of the youngest of the children. And we find that David, in his duty, had to be in the wilderness. He was fleeing from Saul. That was not a place that the parents could, as it were, join in with David and walk with them. Perhaps it's death that we're thinking of tonight. When my father and mother forsake me, he's not speaking necessarily that there's a decision of the will, but parents do die. Some of you have had that experience. Your parents are gone. They've forsaken you. And the love that you had, the protection you had, the counsel that you had, all is gone now. It's gone. And David is saying, when that happens, Lord, don't forsake me. I need your presence. I need your help. We're not sure then the reason why the parents had forsaken David. We know that Jesse was a man of God, but what other reason would this man forsake him? For some here, perhaps your parents have forsaken you because they are not godly. They don't understand you. They don't believe the gospel that you believe. And so you have to endure the fact that they are not there for you as perhaps other parents would be. But David is here saying the very relationship of love between a parent and a child, he is saying here that relationship is gone. And when my father and my mother forsake me, he has confidence that the Lord will take me up. He will gather me. He will gather me. Your confidence may not be in your parents. It might be in a friend. It might be in a workmate. It might be in someone that tonight you have great confidence in. But if the Lord were to remove them, where would your confidence be? For David, the confidence was in the Lord. The Lord loved him. He was confident the Lord would not forsake him. The Lord had been David's light, salvation, stronghold, or strength. He knew that the God would help him again. He would come alongside and help him. You say, how do I know that? Well, has he helped you in the past? If he's helped you in the past because you're one of his people, he's not going to forsake you now. You have the individual promise given to God's saints in Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 5 says, let your conversation, your conduct, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You would think that this psalm was written after Hebrews 13 was written. So parallels it. You and I have been given the promise. And the Lord has said, I'm never going to leave you. The word never in Hebrews 13 is a double negative. indicating that he is saying this twice. I will never, never leave thee. He's being very emphatic. And the Lord is speaking to the individual. I will never leave thee. Not the plural, but the individual. This is a promise that each one of us have. He says, I will never leave you, so that you can have confidence that no matter what the enemy comes and says, the Lord is my helper. Same word that David uses. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That promise is not only given to the individual saint, but it's given to the corporate body in the New Testament. We have that promise for our prayer meetings. You say God speaks of that concerning prayer meetings? Yes, in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, it talks about two or three coming together and pray, and about God hearing and answering that. And then in verse 20, right after the promise given concerning prayer, it says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So when we gather in his name, he's there. He's in our midst. You can't see him, but he's there. He's promised to be there. And so there is the promise at the church prayer meetings that the Lord would come and gather with his people. This is why we have church prayer meetings on a Sunday afternoon, why we have them on a Tuesday night, why we have them before our services on Sunday, because the Lord has promised to be there. He has promised to come and to hear us and to commune with us, be in our midst as we come before him. Not only has he promised to be at the church prayer meeting, but he's also promised to be in our corporate world evangelism. When we go out to evangelize the world, he has promised to be there. You have that in the Great Commission as it's recorded in Matthew 28. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Here is our marching orders for evangelism. It's not just for the preacher. It is for the preacher. Not just for the preacher. This is our marching orders. You wonder, do I have the authority to go and witness to so-and-so? You've been given the authority. Do I have the authority to go into a country where the laws are against my witnessing, where the authority in that country is against my witnessing? You have that authority to go in. You say, where is it? It's found in Matthew 28. Jesus said, all authority, all power is given to me. It's all mine, heaven and earth. There's not a government that's above me. There's not a king, there's not a president, there's not a prime minister that's above me. I am above them. And I am telling you to go in to every nation and to teach them exactly what I am teaching you, to make converts and baptize them and then teach them all things. Tonight, that's what we're doing. This is part of the teaching of all things. That's a hard command, is it not? You look at that task that's been given to us as God's people, and you feel your impotence. If there's opposition, sometimes you feel the fact that I don't have any authority. This man, this woman has great authority, and they're telling me to stop. At the end, Jesus Christ says this to his disciples, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, literally the end of the age. I will be there all the time that you're evangelizing. As you're going out, I'm going with you. As I have all authority, I'm going with you with that authority to evangelize in the world. And so, yes, as individuals, he's promised to be with us. As a corporate body, when we come to worship and pray unto him, he's promised to be with us. And then as we're going out as God's people to witness, he has promised to be with us. Now, there may be those who forsake us, even those dear to our hearts, but he won't forsake us. He is not going to turn his back upon God's people. Lastly, another thing that gives us this confidence that we'll be heard in our petitions is what we read here right in the middle of the statements that are being made. At the end of verse 9, he says, leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When you have someone that's your friend, and they're a friend simply because of an acquaintance, and you like their personality, they like your personality, and there's not much, you could say, history between the two of you. You're just friends because they smile at the right time, they laugh at your jokes, well, whatever it might be. And then when trouble comes, you see that they turn their back and they go the other way. What is David pleading with the Lord concerning his being with him? It is the fact that he is the God of my salvation. And not a fair weather friend, but the God who mapped it all out. The Father planned it from all eternity. He made that plan, and then he began to work that plan. And when man fell into sin and man rebelled against him and he had to destroy the earth with a flood, he was still working this plan. And then he sent his only begotten Son into this world through a virgin birth. And he gave to that Son a sinless nature. So that now you have deity joined to humanity through the one person. And then he lived that sinless life, put up with the rebellions of men, was opposed and had people trying to kill him, but it wasn't his time yet, and God frustrated them. And then finally, the Son of God went to the cross, and on the cross, all the sins of all of God's people were placed upon him. And that punishment for time and eternity was borne by Christ. And then he went into the grave, and 3 days he was in the realm of death, showing that indeed the punishment had been placed upon him. And then God raised him from the dead. He stayed on this earth ministering to his people, being here and bearing there, ministering. And then finally he ascended to the right hand of God, where he has been sitting, ruling and reigning ever since. And yet that wasn't enough to save you. You and I are so depraved that when we read about that, our hearts don't believe it. When we read about it, we go our merry way. And so the Spirit was sent at Pentecost to come in this realm of evangelization and to prick the heart and to deal with the souls of men. And he came to you sometime in your history, sometime in your time in this life. The God who planned it all, the Son who accomplished it all, sent the Spirit to deal with your heart and soul and brought you to himself in salvation. That is the one that you're going to and asking for help from. Not a fair weather friend. Not someone that you have no history with. We're talking about the God who authored your salvation, the God who accomplished your salvation, the God who applied it to your heart. And David is saying to God, you can't forsake me. You're the God of my salvation. You have brought me thus far. You can't turn me loose. Tonight, if God turned any one of us loose, we'd perish. If he just let us go. There are times when you see that ugliness of your heart and you have to repent. You have to put it under the blood. What would it be like if God just let you go? And he hasn't done that. He's not going to do that. He's not going to forsake you. Why will he not forsake you? Because he has invested his time, his energy, his plans from all eternity to bring you to a place where he can, as it were, show you, show the world the glory, the riches of his grace. He's going to show that glory to them. David is pleading with him, you're the God of my salvation. Don't forsake me. Come and help me again. Come and be the portion that I need. The Lord will take me up. He will gather me. David was confident of that. In our praying tonight, you have the divine initiative. There are many commands in the New Testament given us to come and pray. You said this was given to David. There are commands given to you as well. Pray without ceasing. We made reference in the song that we sang that there's the prayer to come and cast all our burden upon him because he cares for us. You have Paul in Philippians 4 talking about being careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to let our requests be made known to God. You have God saying, seek my face. There are commands with your name written on it. Would that the command would be joined as well with power. Say, what do you mean by that? When God, the Lord Jesus Christ, stood at the grave of Lazarus, he said, come forth. If that were you and I standing there and saying, come forth, nothing would have happened. Because there was no power with our command. But here is a man dead and wrapped in grave clothes, been dead 4 days, and when Christ said to him, come forth, life was given with the command. He was effectually dealt with by God. And how often it is that the Lord comes and he says, seek my face, and you might be engaged in things that at that time are not worthy of the Lord's child, and yet the Lord comes and says, seek my face, and there comes with the command this power to indeed up and seek him, to seek his face. It may be a time appointed that you have for seeking the Lord, but how often it is that you're reminded of these commands to pray at times when it's not a time appointed. It's throughout the day. The housewife is doing her duties in the home. The man is in the business world doing his duties. And the Lord comes and he says, pray, pray. We have the ability to commune with the living God. And in all of our trials, he is not going to forsake us. He has given us the divine initiative. He's given us the command to come. We have a heart that is responding to that. Oh, that we would respond quicker and more zealously to that command to come. But we have been put in a position by the God of our salvation whereby we ought to come with great confidence, knowing what he has done for us, how he has helped us, and the fact that he's promised not to leave us or forsake us. Tonight, we're not David. We can't even figure out which time in his life this psalm was written. But we can come to the psalm and learn from David. And come to the psalm and say, this is how God dealt with David. Oh, that he would deal with us in that way as well. Again, Spurgeon said concerning David, as a good soldier, David knew how to handle his weapons and found himself much at home with the weapon of all prayer. Well, may the Lord give us such grace as we run the race that is set before us to indeed, in danger when we're afraid or in trials when we can't figure our way out of it, to be able to come unto God and to pray unto him. As a corporate body, yes. As individuals, as families, may the Lord give us grace to pray unto him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, said, the heart is between God and our obedience. As it were, an ambassador. It understands from God what God would have done, and then it lays a command upon the whole man. Well, may our hearts indeed be that way tonight. As the Lord tells you to seek his face, may your heart respond and say, thy face, Lord, will I seek. If tonight you're without Christ, that's the first step in salvation, is it not? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If the Lord is saying tonight, seek my face to you, then come and seek his face for salvation and forgiveness. Would that his command would be effectual in your heart. That with the command to seek his face in salvation, there would be the response in the heart of life where you come and you lay hold of Christ. Come to him tonight. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me, and I'd be happy to help you in whatever way I can. But it's Christ that we need. And I say that to those who are listening by way of internet. It is Christ that we need. Come to him. If you're outside of Christ, then ask for that great and glorious salvation. Father in heaven, this night we are thankful that you command sinners to seek your face. You command those who were born in Adam's race to seek your face. We're thankful, Lord, that you have made a way whereby we can seek your face. Truly, among men, there would be many who would not allow us to come into their gathering, to come into their throne room and seek their face. The scepter would never be held out to us. And yet, Lord, this night, your command has become our scepter. And we would come to seek thee tonight. We would come to call upon thee. We would come and use what we know about your salvation to encourage our hearts before thee, in order that we might pray unto thee and see other answers to our praying. Lord, help each believer here this evening to make time to seek thee and make time to pray unto thee. And Lord, for any who are here tonight or who are watching by way of internet, Lord, that are unsaved, Lord, we pray that they would hear your voice saying, seek my face, and that this night they would up and run to Christ. Lord, do that gracious work. We're thankful that salvation is of the Lord, and we would ask that you would have mercy upon the hearts of those who are yet outside of Christ. Bring them into the kingdom. Save them for the glory of thy great name. Our Father, we approach thee tonight not knowing what a day brings forth, not knowing what a week brings forth. Last Sunday night, we went into the week not understanding all the trials that would meet us, all the dangers, all the problems that we would face. And yet, Lord, you have brought us through the week. Lord, we are not afraid of the week as long as we have thy presence. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would come near, that you would strengthen, that you would help each one of us to commune with thee, to follow thee as our good shepherd, to follow thee as our light and salvation and strength. Give us such grace, we pray. May even this night be a night of prayer, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.